Let's start here with kind of just like, for a minute, I want you to try to imagine something. Because I think it'll help you maybe help. It helps me kind of think of what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 119. So here's the exercise. I want you to picture the favorite place you would go for a walk or a hike. Hopefully you've got some place that instantly comes to mind. We live near the Great Canal Trail, and I don't love the busy part where there's everyone and their dog. I love the part just kind of down by our house where you get out there and you're probably not going to see anyone. And there's a section of the trail that goes through these trees that kind of grow right up over. It's just beautiful. And every once in a while, there'll be a hawk circling over, that awesome sound. That's what comes to my mind. That's just my spot. I hope something comes to mind. And as you're picturing your spot and as you're hearing the sounds of what it's like, there's no one on the walk with you today, by the way. Not a friend, not a spouse, not kids. It's just you. And you hear a voice. And it's not like a voice in your head. Like, I don't know if you have those moments where you're kind of talking to yourself. It's audible. And it's loud. And you know God just spoke. Now, we have to imagine it because that's not kind of how God speaks, right? No, but what I want you to think of for a second is if that were to happen, you're walking down that path, down the trail, and you hear a voice. Do you think for a second you would say to yourself, it's like, it's kind of dry, that's sort of boring. I'm looking for something a little more exciting. Or do you think you would cling on every word, going, I don't want to forget a moment of this. I don't want to forget a word. I don't want to forget a syllable of what's happening in this spot. I am pretty confident we would all fall into that second category. It's like, the reason I start there is because God's word makes an astounding claim. By my reckoning, over 1,000 times. That these are not just dry, dusty words in a page. But this is actually the living, breathing word of God. Over 1,000 times it will say, this is the word of the Lord, or this is the word of God, or this is his word. Enough to understand that one of the most clear, compelling claims of scripture is that God has spoken, and when you open this up, it's as real as if there were a moment where you were walking on a trail and God spoke. Think of how Paul said it to Timothy. He said, God's word is God. It's God breathed. It's like God. Now, I don't know what image comes to mind. I think sometimes we have sort of we're at a disadvantage because some of the cultural things and kind of things we might picture of that. You know, in our culture, our sort of private space, like the space where you're comfortable people getting is about 18 inches, right? If you move closer to someone at coffee time inside 18 inches, that's a bit weird. Just bear that in mind. Like, and you've all had it. Like, there's some people who are just, their personal space is a little different, and we're like, and you start backing up. Have you ever been there? I won't name any, no, I'm just kidding. In the Middle East, it's different. It's about 6 inches. Right? And as you kind of grapple, as you kind of put pictures together of what that, so in Acts 1, when Jesus breathes on his disciples, he breathes upon them the Holy Spirit. It's like, don't picture it like Jesus is back here and they're all out there. It's like, it's an intimate thing. There's a closeness to this whole scene. And I think that's important because when you read things like, you know, all scripture is God breathed, that yes, it's a statement of the truth of it. It is God's word. Oh, there was a man named Paul who picked up the pen, but God spoke through him. But there's an intimacy to it. There's a closeness to it. This is God speaking to you. And if you kind of have that in mind when you open up Psalm 119, it helps make sense a little bit more of why the psalmist, and we don't really know exactly who writes this. There's different theories of who it might be, but of why he would write the way he does. Like the number of times he will say, I love the commandments of God. I love the statutes of God. It's kind of like some of you would know poetry way better than I do, but you know Elizabeth Barrett Browning when she writes Sonnet 43. Oh, how I love you. Let me count the ways. I love you to the depths and the breadth and the height. And she goes on just listing all the ways she can think to express her love. The psalmist in Psalm 119 is writing all the ways that as he reflects on the word of God, it is why he loves God's word. God is spoken. It's your word. It's your commands. It's your statutes. It's not just a dry intellectual exercise. It is the relationship he has with the living God who is speaking to him because we have a God who speaks. And when you open Psalm 119, if you don't look through those lenses, it's going to make no sense. It's like, who writes like that? Who talks about the joy they have in the statutes of God? Unless you understand, this is a relationship with a God who speaks and loves him. I wanted to start there because we move into sort of we're moving in now to like the heart of the psalm. We're picking up in verse 41. So we're slowly making our way. We've kind of got a few weeks under our belt. We've started to kind of get used to a little bit of the language and the ways he speaks and how he expresses himself and the variety of languages he's going to use. For those who are just kind of jumping in this morning, It's the longest psalm. It's one long extended poem, 176 verses long in 22 stanzas. I'm using that instead of verse because otherwise it gets really confusing. But if you had verses to a song, 1, 2, 3, 4, there's 22 verses, 22 stanzas, each one representing a letter of the Hebrew alphabet because in the Hebrew alphabet, there's 22 letters. And then each stanza is going to have 8 lines. And each of the lines will begin with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet that stanza represents. So it's incredibly complex and beautiful because God's word is, to this man, a thing of incredible beauty. And so he says, verse 41, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. I will walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love." That's an interesting statement. To lift up the hands is actually an action of worship. Sometimes you might do that. I mean, you know, we're Baptists, so some of them like a little bit. But we recognize to lift up, even at a sports game, if you're ever like, woohoo, that's a cheer, right? That it's a physical expression of that internal reality. But listen to what he's worshiping. Your commandments. Like that is, in a way, it's almost borderline inappropriate, isn't it? Like you're to worship God and God only. And yet now we find him raising his hands in an act of worship towards God's commandments. But you start to see, it's like, well, he must see the Lord and his word so tied together that you could never pull them apart and think of them as two separate things. And so to worship God's commandments, his word, is an act of worship of God himself. I will meditate on your statutes. We're going to go all the way to 56 this morning, so let me read the next stanza. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. And that verse, and we won't spend a lot of time there, but let me just point out, that is sort of the epitome of what's going on all through the psalm. Just notice what he says. Remember your word to your servant. He's calling on God. He's praying to God to do something. But notice what it is. In which you have made me hope. Like he's trusting that God is the one doing something within him. And that's why he's going to often pray things like he does back, verse 36, where he's like, incline my heart. Like, turn my eyes. He's asking for an internal change. And I hope, if nothing else, as we work through Psalm 119, you'll see a way of praying that maybe isn't as familiar to us. Where he's not just saying, hey, God, would you help me with my job and help with this situation and this relationship and this health issue? Those are all totally legitimate things to pray. But you start to get this you get a different way of expressing prayer. Like, God, would you do something within me? Would you make me hope in your word? Like, you can pray like that. God answers those prayers. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me or scorn me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Okay, I want to kind of break it down like this. And there's more to it than this, but let me just sort of point out three things. One from verse 41 to 44, another from 44 to 48, and then the third from 49 to 56. And like I said, there's more than we can possibly cover in a Sunday morning, even though we're working our way pretty slowly through this one chapter. Lots to think about and kind of wrestle through. But I want to just share these three things. Number one, that he has anchored his being. And I'm going to keep it broad. It's like he's anchored himself to the mercies of God. It's going to be his hope. It's going to be the core of his identity. It's going to be the thing he meditates on that fuels his joy. He is anchored to the mercies of God. Number two, he is going to help us see that the word of God liberates him. It brings him freedom. Even in the middle of incredible pressure, even when you would think he's got a crack under that, he's going to talk about the liberation and the freedom he has because of God's commandments and God's word. And then lastly, but certainly not least, he's going to help us see how comfort comes in the middle of crisis. And maybe in some ways that typically in life becomes the most pertinent. It's like we go through hard things. Job says, what does he say? That's Job 5, I think it is. You know, as sparks fly up, so trouble comes to man. It's like, have you ever seen a campfire where the sparks go down? It's like, nope. They go up, trouble comes. Where does comfort, how do we sustain ourselves when there are trials? So that's kind of the plan. So let's get to work here with the first one. Now, we do this really carefully here. At the beginning of verse 41, if you ever write things into your Bible, I give you permission, actually give you instruction, to write the word "and" at the beginning of verse 41, because it's really there. It just makes for strange English. Because if you're writing a poem, and there's different stanzas that have a definite end, a beginning and a definite end, as it clearly does from verse 33 to 40, and then you start the next part of your poem with the word "and," which begins a new stanza, but the "and" of verse 41 doesn't connect you to verse 40. It is a puzzling thing in the English language. The word "and" is a conjunction. It connects. And so you just would never start you'd never start an essay, "and." It's like, what do you mean, "and"? What came before it? But this poem does. The poem starts with the word and let your steadfast love come to me. And this is not like a request he's throwing out with any doubt. This is a request of immense confidence. It's like, it will come to me. Everything is based on the confidence I have that you will keep your promises. Now, why does that matter? I think the force of it works something like this, that there is not a trial. There is not a situation. There is not a celebration or joy or heartache and pain. There is not a season of confusion or of certainty that doesn't get followed up with, "and God's steadfast love is with me." I think that's the fourth. It's like it's always there. The "and" comes because it's like in the mind of the psalmist, God's steadfast love, or his loving kindness, different translations, we'll get to that in a second. It is just the constant. The conjunction "and" is there because it's like it's just a part of all of his life when he has come to trust in who God is and come to see that God's word is something he just loves and delights in. It's like, I go through a hard day and God's steadfast love is right there with me. I'm going through a great day, a good season, and God's steadfast love is right there with me. I'm going through uncertainty and I'm not sure what comes next, But I am sure of this, God's steadfast love is right there with me. That's the force of how the poem works. It is awesome. And no matter what you are going through, if you've come to know who God is, God's steadfast love is right there with you. Now, the steadfast love is very, very important language to Psalm 119. This is the first time it shows up. All right, the word is there in verse 41. We won't be going this slow the whole time, so I promise we will speed up. But this verse just sets the tone. The word is hesed in Hebrew. In English, it'd be like H-E-S-E-D. And for a long time, people have struggled to figure out how do you translate that, which is why in many different versions of the English scripture, there's different words to try to get at what does that word mean? My translation here says steadfast love. Like I said, some would be loving kindness or mercy or sometimes just love. But there's always this sense of like it's something just a little bit more than what we would understand as being love in the English language. Now, in 1927, a man by the name of Nelson Gluick figured it out. It took a long time. This was no easy deal. And he observed that hesed, this kind of loving kindness, is always connected to the covenant that God makes with his people. It's a unique love. It's a covenant love. Now, we've talked about covenants before. They're a contract with relationship. Right? You can have a contract without relationship. I always use the TELUS example. It's just because it just comes to mind for some weird reason. Me and TELUS have this sort of love-hate relationship, but because I just love Doug DeYoung and he's in my small group and it's great picking on TELUS. Okay, where were we? TELUS. Okay, here's how the contract works. I send them money every month. When I pick up my phone, there's a dial tone. I'm not looking for them to be my friend. I don't need someone to come hang out with me from TELUS. It's just like it's a pretty simple transaction, right? If they raise the bill sneakily, I may not be super happy because that's the deal. I pay you $63.31. Every once in a while, they're like, hey, could we give you a better deal? I'm like, I don't think so, but I would love it if you could. Right? I give them the money. They do. We're not in a relationship. That's a contract. A covenant is a contract with relationship. So we have a perfect example. Actually, Scripture looks at this example often and talks about this example helps us understand the relationship of Jesus with his church. The example is a marriage, right? It's a contract. If you've been to a wedding, there will always be a part, sometimes built right into the ceremony, sometimes after, but there's always like you sign your signature on a line. Contract is made. But it's not like TELUS, right? There's a relationship. It's a different kind of contract. Now, God makes covenants with people. They form a big part of the plot line of Scripture. In the Old Testament, you can see that there's one main one that he makes with his people, the nation Israel. It's right there. If you read Exodus through Deuteronomy, you are going to be immersed right in it. And sometimes it's a little confusing for us because it's a little less familiar to us, but it's a covenant that he makes where he's basically saying, here's what I'm going to do. Here's your role. And we're going to have a relationship together. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see that Israel continues to fail on their end. And so God comes along places like Jeremiah chapter 31 and says, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's what we're going to celebrate in a few minutes, right? A new covenant made through what Jesus does because he came and died because we couldn't keep our part. We keep sinning. And so God commits himself in covenant to us. The word steadfast love, that's the word. That's the word that expresses his commitment to his people through covenant. And Psalmist says, this is my whole hope. It's not on my performance. It's not on what I think I can do. My whole hope is on the one who has pledged himself in covenant, in promise, all that language. You see the second part of the statement? Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. And then he turns to your salvation according to your promise, singular, because in the mind of the psalmist, and whenever you see that word promise in the Old Testament, it always is going back to covenant. God made a promise. God keeps his promises. So the psalmist says, there's my hope. Now, why does this matter? It's because when you get this part and you understand that our hope is in, first and foremost, the mercy of God, it changes everything, doesn't it? It's not like I have to obey and I have to perform and then God has mercy. It never works that way. It's always he has mercy and it fuels my relationship and how I want to live out my relationship. Remember when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments? It's a very intriguing little statement. And I think sometimes we hear it backwards. We're like, oh, is he saying I earn love by my obedience? No. He's saying when we love him and understand his love for us, the natural outworking of that will be obedience. When we understand what the psalmist is saying, when he's saying, because I have fixed my eyes on your steadfast love, all the rest of it's going to get taken care of. It doesn't mean we don't have to actually follow through on things and have discipline. That's all part of it, but it all comes from the work of God in his life. That's why so many times he's going to pray in a really, like that weird way I pointed out, where he's like, God, would you incline my heart? God, would you change my heart? Because he's trusting in the mercy of God to change him so that he can walk in obedience. Mentioned that this is a big thing. I won't have time to go into all the aspects, but certainly think about it sometime. The difference it makes if you can be anchored into the mercy of God. You see, it starts to change even your identity, doesn't it? Right? Most of us, we go through life, it's like, who am I and where do I fit and what's the basis? Is it what I do for others? Is it how I can perform? All those kind of things. And the psalmist would just keep coming back and saying, there's nothing to do with that. It all is anchored in the fact that you are loved by God and he has committed himself to you when you trust in him. It's the whole thing. It is awesome when your eyes are open to that reality. Liberating too, which brings us to the second point, that the psalmist understands God's word. Oh, before I jump there, let me just mention one quick thing. Real quick. Okay. I'm not really spending much time on this, but the psalms are typically written in couplets, so like two verses fitting. So in an eight statement stanza, you've got four sets of two couplets, right? So verse 41 and 42, 43, 44, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, fitting. This is just, you can kind of think this through sometime because I'm not going to have time to go through it. I only mention it because something weird happens in my English translation between verse 44 and 45 that I think confuses me. Verse 45 starts with the word and in my translation, I don't know about yours, and verse 44 ends with a comma, not a period, which makes it feel like verse 44 is incomplete without 45. Like it almost should read verse 44, I will keep your laws continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place for I have sought your precepts, which is not how the poem is written. The poem is not written that that's a continual thought. The poem is written that verse 43 and 44 go together as a complete thought. And then the next complete thought is the next couplet. Let me just point out one of probably what are like three or four really interesting reasons this matters. If you just took 43 and 44 for a second, you'll see that he's responding to a situation in 42 where people are taunting him. We don't know the nature of it. In fact, through this and the next stanza that we'll deal with in a second, it's pretty clear he's going through some pretty difficult things. He talks about it as affliction. He talks about being utterly scorned or derided. He talks actually about the fact that he feels like a stranger, a sojourner. It sounds romantic. It's like he feels like a sojourner. It's like a pilgrim. It's like an explorer. But if you have ever been away from home for a while, just long enough to feel like, man, I'm ready to go home. If there's no home to go back to, there's no place you belong, suddenly it's not quite so romantic, is it? And that's what he's expressing. He's like, I don't belong here. This is not my home. So he's got all these ways of speaking of the difficulties he's going through. And he talks there in verse 42 about someone who's taunting and how he's going to respond. In verse 43 and 44, I think, is the way he responds. It's why it's so important it goes together. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. My hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. Two things. How does he respond to the taunting? Number one, I will not give up on your word. Even if it's just a little bit. I love that, I think, because when we get to Bible memory and we all go, man, it's so hard. He is my portion. And then it's okay. Take a little bit. Don't stop because you only have a little bit. Because look at what he, take not your word utterly out of my mouth. Like even just, or as long as there's just a little bit of truth that I can cling to. I'm going to find hope. Meditate on what it means that the Lord is your portion, that he makes promises and keeps them. It will fuel hope. It will fuel life. So he says, I'm going to keep your word in my mouth. And then he turns around and he says, and I will keep your law continually. And I only point this out because I think sometimes there is a pitfall that can happen. It's happened to me before. It probably will happen again. Where sometimes it's easy to have verbal answers. Like you can get in a discussion with someone. It's like, let's talk theology or apologetics. And it's like, man, I can win that debate. And the psalmist says that's only half of it. The other half is that we live this out. We keep the word in our mouths and we keep it in our lives. Because if our life doesn't match our words, it's like you can win a verbal spar, then that means nothing. Right? People need to see the consistency in what we say and what we do. The psalmist points us to that. Okay, we got to move on. Second piece here, this idea that he is not only anchoring his soul and his life in the mercy of God, but he's also going to say something that's going to sound weird to us. The commandments of the Lord set him free. Now, that's weird because normally you'd think, well, a commandment is something that limits or inhibits. It actually, that doesn't bring us freedom. It brings constraint. And we live in a world that loves the idea of freedom, like probably above almost anything else. We could just be free and autonomous and have no constraints. Wouldn't that be the goal of everything? No. Nope. As you will discover on the day you think you arrived there, that you did not have life, it brings destruction. Downstairs, there's a little fish tank. It's outside Carrie's office. It's quite small. The fish seems happy enough. But like you look at it, it's like, how can it be happy? And there's a little sign. It used to say, don't feed the fish. Now it says, don't add water to the tank. And I have a few times, it's like the water level seems low. I'm like, I could just take some water, help this fish out. He'll have more space to swim. Surely that'll be happy. No, do not add water to the tank, right? And I mean, beyond that, you'd think it was like, it's such a small tank. Why don't we just take the fish out and put it on the counter? Then he'll have all the space in the world. Think how happy the fish will be. Right? You know, it's like you're going to send your kids down to Sunday school and they're going to see a dead fish on the counter because the fish thrives in the environment in which it was created to live. And so do you. God designed this world and he designs you and he knows exactly how you thrive best. And when we live within the laws and the instruction of the Lord, we actually have true freedom. It's when we step outside of that that things go awry. And you know it, and I know it, and we could probably tell stories of times we've been there. Most of them are hard to tell, though, aren't they? Because they're the stories of like, here's where I disregarded what I knew God would say. There was that moral compass inside me that said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. I'm like, but look at the freedom this will bring. This is going to be awesome. And it wasn't. I used the example. Imagine me driving somewhere out near Falkland. Wind in my hair. That's the imaginary part. Everything else in the story is real. And I'm driving along and I'm making a really good time. And it was just like, it's a straight stretch of highway. And the speedometer might have been going up a little bit. And I'm free and it's great. And then all of a sudden, right? There's the light. Looking around, it's like, there is no one else here. It's me. And all of a sudden, what seemed so free and awesome isn't that quick, right? There's a story in the Bible about a man named David who becomes king, and one day he decides to not go off to war with his army. You'll probably know, some of you would know this story. And in his lounging and comfort, he goes up to the rooftop of his palace, and he looks out, and there he sees a beautiful woman. And here's how we wish the story ended. And he realized he had put himself in a spot of temptation that was going to destroy him. And so he went back in as soon as he could. And he walked out of that palace and said, I will go where I ought to be and I will join my army. And he lived happily ever after. But the story doesn't go like that, does it? He looked out, he saw her, he lusted after her, and he acted upon that. But I bet you there was a moment somewhere in there where he felt awesomely free. I'm the king and I can do whatever I want. and this is going to be great. But it wasn't. And that's how sin works. It entices us, and it holds out all this promise of this is, wow, you're going to be free when you just disregard God. And when it is not. And you've probably found yourself at life's that point in life going, if I could just roll back the clock 3 hours, 3 days, 3 weeks, and do that differently. But none of us have that time machine. And so God comes along and speaks through his servant, the author of this psalm, and says, you want to know where the real freedom comes? It comes when you walk in step with the word of God. There is true freedom. So much so that look what he says next, verse 46. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I will not be put to shame. It's like, I am so convinced of the rightness and the freedom this brings, I could walk into the throne room of a king and be absolute confident in what I'm saying. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Now you start to see, why would he lift up his hands towards the commandments of God? Because he knows when he walks in them, that's freedom. That's goodness. That's joy. That's protection. Because God's way is right and good and pure. Good news is, even when we walk out of step with God's word, there is forgiveness. We're not done. The story's not over. God forgives. But isn't it far superior when we have then come to know the forgiveness of God to now walk in his way from that point on and not to go, well, I'm just going to keep doing my own thing and just have to keep asking for forgiveness because my life is just kind of a bit of a train wreck. Like, there, more joy comes in walking in step with God's word and his instruction, his commands. Okay, last but not least, what does he say about this issue of comfort? Remember your word to your servant in which you made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. This is one of those rare moments where the Hebrew word is just so much more vivid than the English. We use the word comfort. He's going to come back to it a few verses later, verse 52. I take comfort, O Lord. The literal word behind this is I breathe deeply. Have you ever had one of those days where you're just, it's been a tense day, like a lot of stress, and you don't quite even realize it's happening to you? And then kind of you're through the day and then you're just like, it's like, wow. Wow. All day long. I'm just, and then that's the word. It's like, everything's okay. I can just take a deep breath. That's comfort. That's the word. This is the deep breath when I'm facing affliction. That your promise gives me life. The weight of it might feel like it could crush you, and then you can just go, hold on a second. God has made promises. He's not going to abandon me. His word gives me life. Now he starts, and we don't have time to work through all of it, but he starts talking about this issue. As he works his way through it, he talks about those who are against him. Clearly, this is a difficult issue. By the way, the two leading theories of who writes this psalm, it would be either David or Daniel. And I know those sound like weird choices because they're not contemporaries exactly, but people have kind of, for different reasons, theorized, and that's all it is. It's just pure speculation because there's no compelling evidence that would help us know. But both, I think what it boils down to is both those men's lives at a couple key points would very much fit the context of what's going on here. When they are trying to follow the Lord, and yet everywhere they turn, there's those who are opposed to them, those who are trying to crush them at points, like literally try to end their lives. And so this is, you can kind of start to get the feel of like, well, they know what you're going through. If you're saying, well, no one knows the affliction or the trial I'm facing, it's like, yep, the author of Psalm 119 knows. And here's what he wants you to know. Verse 54, your statutes, the Lord's statutes, have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. That's a weird, the house of my sojourning, very weird. Wow, what a strange combination. It's like, well, a house kind of evokes sort of like permanence. Like, I live in this house. Sojourning sort of suggests there isn't a house. And so it's like, what's he getting at? He's saying, it's like, I know on the one hand, it looks like things are very permanent, but I know in my heart, I'm a sojourner. I don't live here. Just passing through. And when you can kind of come to the point of reconciling that truth in your own heart, it kind of actually will help you be a little more free. This is not your home. You were made for something far more than this. This is a fallen world. It's under the judgment of God. And one day, there's a home ready for you in which there is no more sin or brokenness. Isn't that a great hope? So we're sojourners. He said, and while I'm sojourning, every once in a while, it's helpful to sing a little song. Oh, about what? Oh, I'm going to sing it about God's word. I don't know if you ever had one of those moments, maybe when your kids were little and they were afraid. Maybe it's not kids. We'll say it's like when your kids are afraid. Maybe you're walking down one of those dark alleys and you're like, you start whistling or maybe singing a little tune. It's interesting, eh, how that often seems to come to us. It's like in this moment, I'm going to sing myself a little song. Something about music has some power to it, but he says, when you're singing a little song, don't sing about meaningless, trivial things. Sing about who the Lord is. Sing about his word, his promises, his faithfulness. I hope there actually are songs that you sing. Maybe they're not ones we sing on a Sunday morning, but songs about the Lord that are just near and dear to your heart, that in those moments, you're like, I'm just going to sing this little song, whistle this little tune that reminds you of who God is, because that's the next thing, and that's the heart of it in verse 55. I remember your name in the night, O Lord. Now, night is probably both like literal and figurative. Remember, we're in a poem, and so it would not shock us to find out that some of the terminology has a sort of metaphorical, symbolic kind of thing. And even in Scripture, we see that a number of times. Remember when Jesus is being betrayed by Peter and Judas? There's this moment where he goes out, and the gospel writers all make a point of saying, and it was night, which always has felt to me, it's like you're not just telling me what time it was on the clock. You're painting a picture of how dark and difficult things have been. Some of you are sitting here, it's now, oh, wow, it's now 10 after 12, but it's night. In the sense that, man, if someone could see what was going on in my mind, in my heart, and how difficult things feel right now, it doesn't feel like 12 or 10. It feels like midnight, and I don't see my way through it. Where do you go? His answer is, in those moments, I remember your name. Now, what does a name mean? Real quick, then we're done. Name in the ancient world, a little different than us. When I was named, I wasn't there. I was there. I had very little input. My name means, did you know this? My name means world conqueror. That's pretty awesome, right? It's like, wow, my parents had big hopes. I must be a bit of a disappointment. They held me in their hands that, you know, this little child is one day destined to conquer the world. No, that's not what I'm pretty sure that's not what was going through their mind. My dad's best friend, name was Don. Like, I'm pretty sure it was like, hey, I want to honor my friend. We'll call this little baby Don as well. And right, that's how we pick names. We want it to rhyme with the right things and not with the wrong things. But in the ancient world, names had more meaning. And there was a few particular important aspects to it to help you understand what's going on in this little statement. Number one, giving a thing a name was a really an exercise of authority over that thing. It's why in the very beginning when God created it, then he names. It's why then he turns to Adam and gives Adam authority over creation and says, and Adam, now I want you to name, right? It's why when you have a child or even a pet, like you pick the name. Like someone doesn't come over to your house and rename your dog. It's like, no, that's your dog. You name your dog. That's how it works. It's why you never name God in Scripture. You'll try to find it. You see anyone saying, you know what we're going to do? We're going to call you. It's like, mm-mm. God's like, here's what you will call me. Because there's a sense of power. That's the first piece. The second piece is that there's a sense of belonging when a name is given. This starts to sound really sort of strange because we just don't think through these lenses. But if you've ever tried to figure out or study, say, like the problem of evil in the Old Testament, you will be frustrated. And I think it's partly reflecting this truth. Like to speak, to give a thing a name is to give it a place. It belongs here. And so you think when God is renaming Abraham and Sarai, he's saying, you belong, you are among. When he comes and calls you his son and his daughter, you belong, you're part of the family. Evil doesn't get a place, right? It's a very important thing. There's little glimpses, but it's almost like God saying, it's like, I know it exists. I'm going to send my son. He's going to die. And one day I will eradicate it. But I don't give it a place. It doesn't belong here. Right? So giving a name means something belongs. But the third and most important piece of it is that the name of a thing or a person, especially in this context, speaks to its character, his character, her character. And so when in Exodus, I think it's 33, Moses says, God, I want to see you. You remember this great moment? God's like, I'm going to let my glory pass before you and I will tell you my name. That's weird. He wanted to see him and God says, I'll let you see me. Here's my name because it's who I am. It's his character. It's the expression of who he is. And so the psalmist says, here's where my comfort comes from. When I'm lying awake at night and my mind is going a million miles a minute, and I know all the fears and all the worries and all the what ifs, I slow it all down and I say, who do I know God to be? He's faithful. He's merciful. He's wise. He's just. He's holy. He's for me, not against me. And he said, and I remember his name and the blessing has fallen to me. There it is. Anchored in mercy, set free by God's word, and comforted because he knows who God is. We get to remember what God has done.